Tonight we'll be looking at John chapter 7, verses 45 through 53. You might recall from our previous study that what is going on during this particular time that John is writing about is the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Booths, where pilgrimage is made to Jerusalem and people leave their homes and live in temporary dwelling places to observe a great festival given to them by the Lord Himself. There are various statements and activities in this particular context showing what people said about Jesus, what people did about Jesus, those who refused to believe in Him. So there's a growing animosity toward Jesus among the religious leaders of God's people, the priesthood and the Pharisees, as well as a great confusion among the general population about the claims of Jesus and His teaching. As we look at verse 45, I've entitled this section, An Unwilling Admiration. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, Why did you not bring him? You recall from the previous section that officers had been sent to arrest Jesus. So now they're returning to those who sent them, and they're asking them, Why didn't you bring him? The officers answered, Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. These verses show us that there was an official action to arrest Jesus during this occasion, but that it failed. And officers were used, temple police, Levites under the direction of the chief priests, instigated, of course, by the Pharisees. This was the act of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council of which the high priest was the head. These men, who were accustomed to disputing among themselves, had now stopped disputing among themselves and joined together in an effort to exterminate the Lord and exterminate His teachings among the people. Since they were very concerned about adverse reactions among the people, they didn't want to do anything or say anything that would create a riot among the general population, because a riot then invites the eyes of the Roman authority to look upon them, and in keeping the peace that the Romans were interested in doing, they would very quickly respond to any such tumult among the people. So more than likely, they instructed these officers, these temple police, to watch for a favorable opportunity in which to arrest Jesus. Not just brashly walk out there and grab him when you come near to him, but look for a convenient time or a favorable opportunity, one that would cause the least disturbance publicly. And that would really explain, wouldn't it, some measure of time that these officials were listening to what Jesus was teaching and consequently being influenced by what Jesus was teaching. Under the control of God's providence, as we noticed in verse 30, they were really unable to find an opportune time for apprehending Jesus. So when they walked back to those who sent them, empty-handed, they kind of received the third degree. They didn't bring the expected prisoner. And so the Sanhedrin now wants to know, why didn't you bring him? Apparently they were remaining in session in anticipation of these officers bringing Jesus so that they could formally, as an assembled group of official business in the Sanhedrin, condemn him to death. The reaction of the officers was interesting. Bewildered amazement, maybe you could call it. They had been overawed by the majesty of his words. It's curious that they don't mention the crowd. You know, the ones who sent them are very concerned about the response of the crowd. They were very concerned about the number of believers were growing, and they were going to have a greater influence, and they were going to be more powerful in the sum total of the crowd, and we need to take him out of the way as quickly as we can, if we can do that without upsetting the crowd. But notice that these officers, when they return to the Sanhedrin, they don't mention the crowd at all. They don't mention anything about the people. They simply tell the effect of Jesus' words on them and let it go with that. Now think about it. If you were a temple officer and you knew the directions of the Sanhedrin and you knew why they were sending you to arrest Jesus, and you are going to go back to them and say, you know, his words were pretty powerful. Wouldn't it take a great deal of courage to respond to them in that way? They must have known that it would leave them subject to some kind of rebuke, at the very least, some kind of disciplinary action, maybe. Some mention of the hostility of the crowd might have served as a good excuse for them. They could have said, well, you know, the crowd was hostile. They were on the verge of creating a mob riot, and we didn't want to risk that. They never said anything like that. That would have served as a pretty good excuse, don't you think? But they had been deeply impressed by the words of Jesus. And that alone was the basic reason for their failure to carry out their orders. Imagine the distress among the council. First, these guys return to them, not having arrested the man they were sent to arrest, and then they have the audacity to declare the captivating nature of Jesus' teaching. They've gone out to arrest Jesus and come back empty-handed because never in their lives had they ever heard anyone speak like this. That's worthy of our thought. They were evidently mesmerized by his instruction. It was different from anything they had ever heard under the teaching of the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees, to the point that they risk the wrath of the Sanhedrin when they come back and report why they didn't arrest him. Would you say maybe it's possible that their hearts could have been honest in what they heard? It's really hard to read this account without seeing the slapstick humor of it. They don't know what to do with this amazing man. The official stammering reply leaves them looking as ridiculous as the Keystone Cops, if you remember something about the Keystone Cops. Well, you know, it's kind of hard to explain, but as we were listening to him, somehow he was kind of getting through to us. We got so wrapped up in what he was saying that we forgot to arrest him. We've never heard anybody speak like this guy. That's an astounding scene. Men who are sent out to arrest Jesus are arrested by him. What was it? I think that's a pretty powerful statement as to what kind of person Jesus was, what kind of teacher he was, the rich power of his words. Have you ever encountered Jesus like this before? Do you know Jesus in this way? Have you ever listened to his challenging, upsetting, strong words of truth? What is this arresting man saying to you through the Holy Scriptures? Is he affecting you like he affected these officials from the temple? Really, to listen to Jesus is an unparalleled experience for any man, I think. Matthew says this in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Imagine if you had lived during that time and had an opportunity to be in the crowd, and Jesus was teaching. Would you have been one of the ones of which Matthew said The crowd was amazed at his teaching. And Matthew tells us why. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He was telling us the way it is. No ifs, ands, or buts. No doubts about it. He was saying exactly what the truth of God is, and there was not a question in his mind. It wasn't, well, it might be this way, or Rabbi so-and-so says this since ages ago. He was giving definite teaching. Truth. Unquestionable truth. Luke says in Luke 4 and verse 22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. That's a pretty powerful indication of the effects of the teaching of Jesus on every teaching occasion that he had, isn't it? In John 18 and verse 6 there, you might remember the scene from Gethsemane when the arresting officers came there to arrest Jesus. And they said, we're here to get Jesus. And Jesus stepped forward toward them and says, here I am, take me, let these others go. And what did they do? They drew back and fell to the ground. Have you ever wondered why they did that? They drew back and fell to these military guys who were there to arrest somebody with the authority and the power to do it. Drew back and fell to the ground when an unarmed man walks one step forward and says, here I am, take me. Isn't that strange? Doesn't that suggest that they already knew something about what an awesome persona he radiated? His powerful influence, they had to know something about his teaching and his power. Don't you think? And when we get to verse 47, don't we see some very ugly contempt? The Pharisees answered these temple guards and they said, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed on him, has he? Don't you just see the contempt dripping from that? The reaction of the chief priests and the Pharisees? What would you expect as the leaders of God's people? A reaction of contempt toward someone who had been sent to them by God? Contempt and envy? The officers came back in such a state of mind that the members of the council suspected maybe these guys have become converts of his. Maybe they're believers now. And I wonder, who else has suffered from his deception? Any of the leaders of the people, you think? The Pharisees were always the bitter foes of Jesus. They charged the officers in language of scorn regarding belief in Jesus as being led astray from God. These leaders were most jealous of orthodoxy. They were regarded by themselves and by other people as the perfect model of correct belief. This is what you believe. You believe what we believe. And if you don't believe what we believe, then you're in a bad way. What right have you to judge for yourselves, contrary to the declared opinion of the Sanhedrin and of the Orthodox party? What right do you, as temple officers, have to dispute our resolutions? In the matter of deciding in the claims about the Messiah, they are the ones that can make the only right decision. The rulers are the only ones who can make the correct decision about who Jesus is. People do not always make their decision on important questions by a fair examination of all the evidence, do they? There's usually something behind what they come to believe. Something. Is it contempt? Is it envy? Is it jealousy? Is it fear of loss of power? loss of faith? Does pride enter into it? You know, what all tools come out of Satan's bag of tricks when men don't fairly examine the evidence and come up with things like these guys did? Instead of it fairly investigating and making a righteous judgment, as Jesus just told them they needed to make in verse 24, they tried to suppress the truth. And how did they do it? How do people suppress the truth? Intimidation? Ridicule? We see the same thing today, don't we? Have you ever been called a Campbellite? Why? Why? When I was in college, the first time I ever heard this term, I was a new convert. The guy who owned the dealership, the auto dealership in Columbia, when I took my car in for repairs, he saw a sticker on my car and he said, "You're a Campbellite." Now, what? I'm not sure I understood what you said. What did you say? A Campbellite. In my book, if you can't pronounce the ridicule term correctly, then maybe you really don't know what you're calling me. I thought he'd seen an empty pack of Camel cigarettes on my dash that my brother had left in my car or something. Camel? What is a Campbellite? I had to go and ask somebody what a Campbellite is. What is a Campbellite? Oh, that guy means to say Campbellite. He means you're a devotee to Alexander Campbell. I had obeyed the gospel as it was preached in the local congregation in Mount Pleasant, Tennessee. Who is Alexander Campbell? So I had to get a lesson and an explanation on who this man is and why they would be calling me a Campbellite or trying to be calling me a Campbellite. And then many people of the older generation, as I continued to learn, referred to God's people as orphan haters. What is that about? What does that mean? So I had to have another explanation about why some of my associates were called orphan haters. And then when we got to studying the four major cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Adventism, and Christian Science, I had to have an explanation about why people said, "Well, you're a member of the Church of Christ, that's a cult." What? Intimidation and ridicule. Is that what Jesus did when he had controversies with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and people who were opposed to belief in him? Did he resort to ridicule and intimidation? No, he just plainly told them the truth of God and warned them about the judgment to come. Human lust, pride, prejudice, bigotry, and a whole host of dark motivations cloud the ability of people to recognize the truth even when it's presented right before their faces. You know that. Friend, in your own heart, what you need to do is love God with all of your heart and love His truth. And then, you will not resort to intimidation and ridicule because the Lord describes what will happen if you resort to intimidation and ridicule to cover up a truthful message. In Matthew 15:13, the second part, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." Let them alone, Jesus said. They're blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Spiritual blindness. I don't want anything to do with it. Do you? Dangerous. Further, they say, but this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. You ever thought about, okay, the crowd doesn't know the law, why don't they? Where are the people who have the responsibility to teach them the law? That response from the Pharisees reflected a typical elitist, authoritarian viewpoint, doesn't it? The leadership feels that it's in a much superior position to make a decision about who Jesus is and who the Messiah would be when he appeared and how he would be identified than the rabble on the streets. Some Pharisees felt such contempt for ordinary folk that they considered them accursed. Their ignorance of Scripture was so profound that they could not be expected to judge this or that or any other matter with any decent reliability. Certainly they wouldn't be able to identify the Messiah because they lacked the training and the knowledge of the biblical scholars. And isn't that the same attitude that we have seen throughout religious history in the Roman Catholic Church and its position toward the ability of ordinary man to be able to read and discern the Scriptures for himself? And for hundreds and hundreds of years, they would not publish the Word of God in the language of the people, so that the people would have to come to them and say, what does God want us to do? And their answer could be anything they wanted it to be. It kept the Bible from being translated into the language of the people. These Jewish leaders said, let us, the educated elite, the spiritual elite, tell you what to think, because you are not qualified to think for yourselves. They had a proud aristocracy and an intellectual snobbery and spiritual pride. And in that, the Pharisees looked down on the ordinary man. Their plea was, nobody who is spiritually and academically of any account has believed on Jesus. Nobody with any brains has believed on Jesus. Only ignorant fools, the uneducated, accept him. And they do not know what they ought to know. They ought to know that this Sabbath breaker surely couldn't be the Messiah. And on account of their ignorance, they're easily led astray. Isn't it a terrible thing when a man or a group of men regard themselves as either too clever or too good to need Jesus? That's a tragedy, isn't it? But that happens even today. The harsh judgment of the rabbis on this crowd, this multitude, this people, depending on your translation, doesn't it represent a major contrast with the view that Jesus held toward the common people? For Jesus, the people were objects of his ministry. And it was the group of elitists who received all the stinging judgments from him. Luke 5:31, Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke 7:22, he said to them, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. For the guards, the Pharisees express anger and derision. For themselves, they express a pompous, arrogant attitude. And as for the people they have been appointed to rule and to lead and to care for, they call the people an ignorant mob who probably don't have sense enough to get out of the rain, and they're accursed. Isn't that a sad section? Enter Nicodemus. We're already familiar with him from earlier on in the Gospel of John. And John reminds us of who this Nicodemus is, he who came to him before being one of them. So Nicodemus was a man who was a member of the Sanhedrin. You recall earlier he came to Jesus by night, and Jesus told him about the new birth. But he says to the members of the Sanhedrin, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? A rather pointed question. But his comment must have angered the council beyond measure, because he seemed to leave no room for another view on Jesus. Radical opponents of Christ on this particular council were hoping that they were speaking for everybody on the council, that it was foolish to believe that he was the Christ. And to do so, you would be astray. You're wrong. This does not mean that Nicodemus or others were disciples of Jesus, but it does suggest that they were, for the time at least, withholding their judgment about Jesus and what Jesus taught. He asked the Jewish council for conformity to divine law. He's telling the Jewish council, now you need to be very careful, because God's law prescribes this avenue and we need to stay in this avenue. In a judicial hearing of this type, for which the Sanhedrin was assembled together, a fair hearing of the accused is always required before anyone can declare guilt or innocence. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's true of every system of justice. And it was true in the Jewish courts. And it was true so long as people held the divine word of God as precious. You don't condemn somebody on hearsay. You be very careful about your judgments of who's guilty and who is not. Nicodemus unconsciously echoes Jesus' own admonition in verse 24. Judge righteous judgment. And notice, it's a question. It's not really an accusation. It's a question. Nicodemus is being very careful. He sees how angry and murderous his fellow Pharisees are, and he doesn't want to come out and actually defend Jesus, but instead, he feels like he needs to raise a procedural point here, hoping to cool down the wrath of his fellow Pharisees. He's no fool. He knows the evil and vindictive nature of these fanatics, and he knows what they're capable of. And that is why he speaks very cautiously and non-committally in John 7. And the response of his fellow Pharisees shows that his caution is well justified, because they instantly turn on him with sneering and sarcasm. They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? You sound like a Galilean." They knew where he was from. They knew him. They're calling him a Galilean. Search and see that no prophet rises out of Galilee. Recall the point made earlier. Instead of fairly investigating and making righteous judgment, as Jesus prescribed in verse 24, they tried to suppress the truth with intimidation and ridicule. Are you no more than a Galilean? Search the scriptures. Don't you know what they say? And they say, no prophet arises out of Galilee. But they weren't really right about that. There had been prophets that were raised up by God out of Galilee. So here again, you see the tools of Satan at work, sarcasm and name calling. In logic, this illogical but often triumphant false argument is called an argument against the person. And it consists of a personal attack against the one that you're arguing with to provide a smokescreen so that those who hear will not be able to discern really what the point of truth is at issue between them. You just start a bunch of personal attacks against a person. Ridiculing. Make him look ridiculous if you can. And then people will be persuaded to adopt your viewpoint because they don't want to be identified with the one who's been made to look ridiculous. It's a personal attack. But it takes people's minds away from the truth by a baseless, weak argument. Those of Galilee were regarded as ignorant and uncaring about the special requirements of traditional law. So although Nicodemus was not a Galilean, he was called that because it was apparent that the movement which saw Jesus as Messiah had its strongest base, at least maybe they thought it did, in Galilee, where Jesus did a lot of his teaching. A lot of his teaching. Their argument that no prophet had ever risen out of Galilee, false. Jonah was from Gath-Hepher in Galilee, 2 Kings 14:25, Joshua 19:13. And Nahum was of the tribe of Simeon, and so probably was from Galilee. Malachi may have come from the same place. But in their scorn of Galilee, it didn't matter what truth they were saying or not. We just want to say something to make Nicodemus look bad and shut up and sit down because we're giving the answers, not you. You ever seen anything like that before? In their scorn of Galilee, they held it impossible that a man of God could come out of that province. Their argument is pure prejudice. And is often the case, both logic and truth are the victims of that type of argument, when emotion or bigotry controls the mind. Often a man finds himself in a situation in which he would like to defend Jesus, and which he feels like he ought to, and he ought to show his true colors. Often he makes a kind of half-hearted defense, and then he's reduced to an uncomfortable, ashamed silence by some ridicule that somebody throws his way. And you know, that tells us something about what it is to be a follower of Jesus, doesn't it? To defend him, it might bring us a lot of ridicule from people. And it might mean that we're unpopular with people that we might want to be popular with. It may mean that we have to suffer some difficulty because we identify with Jesus and we defend him. It may mean that we have to make some sacrifices. But the fact remains that Jesus said that he would confess before his Father those who confessed him before men and were unashamed to do so. Those are powerful words. The man who would deny him before men, he would deny before his Father. I don't want to deny Jesus to you. Since it was the last day of the feast, the crowd was breaking up and going to their villages and homes. Everyone went to his home, verse 53 says. The primary thrust of the passage is what it reveals about the character of the opponents of Jesus and the tactics they use to speak against the truth. And the tactics that people use today to speak against the truth are the same thing. Just the same as these guys. Being sarcastic, being arrogant, saying contemptuous things, even of people that you're supposed to love and appreciate and build up. Clearly the stinging condemnation Jesus has leveled at their hearts is well targeted and well deserved. He's told the truth about these men evidently the truth struck a nerve. And that's why they wanted to kill him. Not easy being a disciple of Jesus, is it? I think about Nicodemus. And I wonder if I would have the courage to stand up before the Sanhedrin and raise a point. Even if it would be a half-hearted defense of Jesus. Or a shy, timid defense of Jesus. Thanks for listening to me tonight. I hope that's been helpful. I hope in that section of Scripture we can see some practical things that will help us as God's people, encourage us, build us up, make that hope of heaven that we have to burn all the more brighter if we're willing to suffer for Christ. We can enter His glory. You're in our assembly tonight and you need to respond to the invitation of Christ. We're here to help you in any spiritual way that we possibly can. You'll make that known by responding to the Lord's invitation. We'd be happy to assist you while together we stand and sing.